2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's holy, infallible word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in our study in the compendium, we come to that touchy subject, often misunderstood, of doing good works. I remember many years ago a wise elder saying to me one time, he says many times he himself had thought that he had got mixed up on good works, and he began his Christian life, as many he thought did, saying we're saved by grace. But then he proceeded to go on and live his Christian life as if it depended upon his works. In other words, there's an inherent way of thinking in our sinful, fallen nature that sort of looks at ourselves, and we sort of evaluate ourselves by how much good works we do. And the more good works we do, the more good things that we accomplish, we think that those good things give us merit or standing with God. Well, that's not true. And that wise elder recognized that he needed to change. I remember going to a funeral just a few years ago of a friend who was in the Roman Catholic Church, and I recall hearing in that service all the things that my friend had done and all of her good works. And it struck me that the thoughts and the focus in that service were all upon that individual and what this individual had done, and it was not upon what Christ has done. And while we might look at that and say, well, we're better than that, we don't do that, remember my friend, that elder, who said, we confess that we're saved by grace, but often we fail to live by grace, but we go on by doing good works, thinking that our standing with God, our acceptance before the Lord, our ability to be accepted with God depends on the good things we do. Well, that simply just is not true. And good works, as I began by saying, are often misunderstood. And that's why I think the Catechism devotes a question to it, and the compendium gives one question to it, and it says this: what are good works? The answer: only those that proceed from a true faith are done according to the law of God and to His glory, and not those that are founded on human institutions or on our own imaginations. Very much like that elder who said, you know, we imagine that what we do, if it's good, is going to make God happy with us. No, the Catechism is quite accurate, and I think we can sum it up in three ways by saying that there's a goal, there's a motive, and there's a standard for evaluating whether good works are good and done rightly. The goal, the motive, and the standard. The goal is the glory of God, the motive is love for God, and the standard is always, as the Catechism explicitly stated it, according to God's word, or the standard of the law of God. And we're going to see something of those three things within this passage this morning as we look at what it means to do good works and to be fruitful for God. And I want to begin with the question to help us understand that a little bit better. Why should we do good works? Well, we should do good works, and again, not to merit our salvation. We always have to begin by reminding ourselves of that, because we slip into that. We do good works and we do them because it makes us feel better about ourselves, that God is more happy with us and we're more acceptable to God. The more we do, maybe it's the more we give, the more time we spend on activities in the church or volunteering or whatever form good works take in our lives, There's a tendency for us to think that that makes us more acceptable, and that's not true. Nothing merits our salvation. Nothing that we do can merit our salvation. Nothing that we do can merit God's acceptance of us. We are accepted by God because of grace through Jesus Christ alone. It's what Christ has done that has merited some complete salvation for us. And one writer has said, if Christ had not merited complete salvation for us, the gates of heaven would remain eternally barred shut against us. Our deeds can never measure up to that standard of holy perfection that God demands, which only Christ could fulfill. And Christ, in his blessed ministry of living the perfect life and in going to the cross and paying for our sins, has merited our salvation. So that can't be the reason that we do good works. What is the reason that we do it? Well, that God himself has commanded it, but it also pleases him, and we owe our obedience to the Lord. A true faith, and the catechism writer mentioned that in those words, true faith. A true faith will express itself in grateful obedience, like a good tree will express itself in giving forth what kind of fruit? Good fruit. Jesus himself uses that analogy. A good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree. You can't get good fruit out of a bad tree. And further, you can't put oranges and scotch tape them up onto an apple tree and call it the fruit of that tree. You know, you have to have a good apple tree to get good fruit, apples. You have to have a good orange tree to get good oranges. And you have to have true faith to have the fruit of true faith, which is a life of grateful obedience to God. The opposite of that grateful obedience is spoken of by Luther as well as by Augustine in these words of idolatry, and as Augustine said, splendid vices. In other words, if it's not true faith, it's just rotten fruit. If it's not true faith, it's idolatry, Luther would say. True faith will bear grateful obedience, the fruit of a life that glorifies God. And we do that because God calls us to serve him. We know that from almost from infancy, from being young. We learned our catechism and we learned that we are saved by grace, but we are saved for a purpose. And we have always summarized it in that great phrase, saved to serve. Serving God. But don't forget that that serving God is always on the basis of grateful obedience, thankful hearts for the grace of God, not to earn God's favor. And God promises that reward of grace to those who serve him, not to those who think that they'll merit something. There's no merit badge system in heaven. I know that we're familiar with merit badges, Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, maybe even they had that in the church counterparts, but we're familiar with that. You do something, you get rewarded for it. We do that with our children. You give them a task to do, an assignment, and if they do it, usually they barter with you if they're smart, like my granddaughter. You know, first she had to barter to get the commission, or, you know, to get the commitment for how much she was going to get paid for her Florida fund, so that she would then agree to do the work. I think that got a little out of hand, but being grandparents, we let a lot of things slide. But we're familiar with that, right? We do something, our children do something, we reward them. That's the reward of merit, if they did what they were asked. This is not the reward of merit. The reward of merit is if you earn it. We can't earn God's favor. We can't earn God's blessings. But God does reward the things that we do for him with the reward of grace. And he gives that blessing to us in the way of obedience to his word. And as he gives us first the capacity to serve him, he then also gives us the grace that we need daily to serve him, to glorify His name. And that's why we should do good works, because God has saved us. Now, what do those good works look like is what our text says from 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to just go through that list of things that Peter says. If beginning at verse 5, add to these things virtue and knowledge and self-control. He just gives this list of all of these qualities. And I would suggest to you that this is what the fruit looks like. If an apple grows on an apple tree, an orange grows on an orange tree, and I think a banana grows on a banana tree, okay, I'm still good. What grows on you as a Christian? These are the things that should be growing on you. Fruit in your life. Faith. Faith should continue to grow. Faith is not just a one-time enter the door, get into the kingdom, get your card kind of a thing. Faith is something that continues to grow. And we are to grow in faith and in the knowledge of God. But Peter says not only have faith, but he says add to that faith virtue. Here is a different kind of fruit, a different aspect of the fruit in a Christian's life. A virtue, which is the moral power that a Christian has to practice the Christian life, to live out the Christian life, to strive to live by faith and to have that life of faith demonstrated in so many ways. It's a life of virtue, and to do that you need the fruit of knowledge in your life. He says add to that virtue knowledge. Knowledge is growing in understanding. Knowledge is growing in the study of God's Word. Knowledge is grasping more of what God has revealed in Scripture about His wonderful plan. A Christian will want to know more about God's Word as he grows in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian life is never static. We see so many in the church who seem to have grown just to become static. They've grown cool. They aren't growing in their Christian faith. There's no eagerness for the Word of God to grow in their hearts and in their lives. Just a little touch will do it. And then I go on with my other things that are, although it's unspoken, more important. I put in an appearance, but these other things are more important for me rather than seeking and searching and plumbing the depths of the Word of God. When is the last time you've studied God's Word and searched out what it means when God says we've been predestined? Those great truths that Paul the Apostle writes about in Romans and in Ephesians. Have you plumbed the depth of that word? Just that word. Have you studied how that word, predestination, how that applies to you? And are you growing in your appreciation and your understanding and the knowledge of God's Word? I'm amazed that when you come to someone like the Apostle Paul, who gives very much of his own personal testimony in places in Scripture, he writes in Philippians 3, and I'd encourage you to just turn there for a moment and look at what, this is an extended passage, but I want you to see what he says in verse 10 of Philippians 3. Here is a man who, by all accounts, was one of the greatest scholars of Old Testament Scripture, who, when he became an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, then became an appointed author of Scripture. He's written passage after passage of God's Word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, book after book of Scripture. You'd think he'd arrived. He could kind of kick up his heels and rest a little bit. He's in prison. He's writing to the Philippians. And in Philippians 3, verse 10, I want you to see in the context of what this apostle was doing in terms of his being in prison at this time, was saying, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him of his death, in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. What does he say here at the very beginning of verse 10? That I may know him. He already knew Jesus Christ by faith. What was he saying? that I may know more about him, that I may grasp these great truths of the power of his resurrection, that I may know what it means to share in his sufferings. He was already beginning to suffer. He was in jail, in prison for the sake of the gospel. But he wanted to plumb that knowledge even deeper and further. That's the knowledge that Peter is writing about when he says, add to your faith virtue, and virtue, knowledge. Knowledge of God's word. You have to ask yourself, are you seizing every opportunity to grasp the truth of God's word and hide that truth in your heart? Add to that knowledge temperance, or otherwise translated in the ESV here, self-control. That's a well-balanced Christian life, so that a Christian who is demonstrating this fruitfulness of self-control in his life is a Christian who is choosing wisely and carefully, a Christian who is under self-discipline so that he is a good steward of what God has given him, and he is living for the glory of God, using what God has given him to glorify the Lord. Add to that well-balanced self-control, add to that patience, that quality of being a persistent Christian, someone who is able to bear up in opposition and disappointment. It takes patience when you face opposition or disappointments. You have to go through things. Trials come. You need the patience that the Apostle Peter is talking about here so that you don't become disheartened. And you need to remember that we are God's children, and God in another place through the scriptures has said, let us not be weary in well-doing. We have to continue, not giving up, but being patient and not being weary in well-doing, continue to express that fruitfulness of patience in our life, patiently living each day for the glory of God. And then Peter goes on and he says, add to that patience, godliness. Now you might think, well, aren't we already godly? We're there. We made profession of faith. We became a member of the church. But that's not the godliness that he's talking about. He's talking about being a reverent Christian, a Christian who is obedient to God's word, is a Christian who does all things for the glory of God, who stands before the Lord recognizing that we're responsible to God in everything that we do. We live in his presence, we work in his presence, and we strive in his presence to do everything that we do to the glory of God. And we do that so that we may live a godly life, a God-reflecting life, a godly life that brings glory to the Lord. And Peter says, add to that fruit. You see, the fruit basket's getting a bit full here. Add to that brotherly kindness. That one sometimes is a little hard to do. There are those that we feel like we can be friendly towards and sympathetic, and we can express kindness. But what about the ones that are difficult to be kind to, or are just simply difficult? Not that any of us wouldn't be considered difficult. There are difficult people. They're hard to approach. I call them the porcupine Christian. Have you ever hugged a porcupine? You get the picture? The porcupine Christian is the one that we're supposed to, but he's got all these little things that stick out. There are people that are hard to love, but this brotherly kindness is the kind of sympathy and love that treats others as God wants us to treat them. It's easy to become impatient with someone. We think they should be at a certain level. We think they should have arrived. We think they should be there instead of where they are. And we're not patient with them. But brotherly kindness is that patience that works with them, that helps the weak, that recognizes that all need our assistance, even the most difficult, and that we are ready to forgive those who have wronged us. I think of what Paul writes in Ephesians 4. Look with me at Ephesians 4, verse 32. He says, be kind to one another. Paul says, Be kind to one another. How do you be kind to one another? He goes on and he tells you how to be kind. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If you want to be kind to someone, it's not just a matter of reaching in your pocket and giving them a check or a handout or maybe a service project or something that you do. But what really is kindness is when you are able to forgive that person. Are there people that you need to forgive? That's the brotherly kindness both Peter and the Apostle Paul are talking about. That's the difficult thing to do, but that's fruit. That's true faith that exhibits itself in true Christian fruitfulness for God. Brotherly kindness. And add to that, Peter says, diligence, that kind of stick-to-itiveness, diligence, that hard work. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with might. Don't just do it willy-nilly. Give it everything you've got, we would say. That's the diligence Peter is talking about. There are many who would enjoy the benefits of church and being a part of the church, but they don't diligently work or labor to be a part of the church, to carry out the task of the church, to be involved in some aspect of the ministry of the church. And there are many areas in which we can serve and serve with diligence in the church. Even in our golden years, we can be diligently serving the church of Jesus Christ in many ways that we can't do when we are young and vigorous. And those ways might be the ministry of prayer, the ministry of encouragement, ministry of compassion. There are many ways, but whatever your hand finds to do, the writer in Ecclesiastes says, do it with might. We might translate that with all that you've got, with everything in you. Paul writes in Romans 12, be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. You know, if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, do you ever get a thought? Has the thought ever crossed your mind that he was sort of a casual Christian when he had time? You know, if it wasn't too hot, if it wasn't too cold, if it wasn't too uncomfortable. I think that jail cell was uncomfortable. Certainly shackled to two Roman guards was uncomfortable. And that jail cell didn't have memory foam mattresses like the ones we have today. Paul says, be fervent in spirit. He's echoing what Peter says here, be diligent. What Ecclesiastes says, do it with all you've got. I think that's what God calls us to as Christians. He wants his fruit trees, Christian fruit trees, to be diligent, fervent in spirit, and bringing forth that kind of loving fruitfulness that will be an offering that's pleasing in his sight. And then Peter says, add to that love. That's the very heart of being a self-giving Christian. And obedience that is rooted in a love for God. Romans 5 says, God's love has been poured out in your hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. God was not miserly when he gave us his love in Jesus Christ. God didn't say, well, I'm just going to give him a tad and her a little bit, and I don't know if they're going to get much at all, but I guess some, and you know, sprinkle here, sprinkle there. Paul writes, he says, God has poured his love out into our hearts. And that's the kind of love Peter wants to see us express in our Christian growth and life. Try to see the need that's out there, and then with the love that you have, pour out in your life that love that will demonstrate in your life the love that's been poured out into your heart through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we even need to have a love like God's love, which is expressed in sending forth rain on the just and the unjust alike. You know, our love is not to be limited just to the church, but our love is to be poured out like God's love on the just and the unjust alike as a ministry to the world in which we live so that they see Christ in us. And that's really the goal, the final goal of our good works. Because when others see our good works, the goal is going to be met. What's the goal? The glory of God. When others see our light shining, Jesus tells us this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men, and when you do that, others will see and give glory to our Father in heaven. God's glorified when his people, whom he has saved, serve him with this fruitful Christian living that we have been called to in Jesus Christ. God is glorified by others who see that saving power at work in us and the new life in us as a Christian believer, and they see the transformation that God's brought about, and they have to admit that God is the one who's done it all. Have you ever met someone who has been changed by God's grace that maybe somebody might have said that he was such a tough customer they didn't give too much hope that he would ever become a Christian? I remember I was asked in my first year of ministry to go and see a man in the hospital who was a next door neighbor to the lady in my church, and she said, you know, he's got cancer, he's dying of cancer, would you go and see him? And well, being a new pastor, I couldn't say no. So I go to the hospital and I met this crankiest, nastiest, most ungodly person that you could imagine, and she had warned me that he was. And not being very sophisticated at that point, I immediately found an opportunity to present the gospel and announced very candidly that he was on his way to hell unless he knew and believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really didn't think too much of that conversation after that. Kind of felt good about myself that I had presented the gospel, but I have to admit that he was one that I sort of thought in the back of my mind, I don't know, this one, it's a tough nut to crack. And I'd done my job, but I wasn't too eager to go back. Do it again. He gets out of the hospital, he goes home, and my neighbor, who's a member of my church, she comes to me in a Sunday or two after that, and she says, do you know that after I left, he was so moved by what I had said that he called up his pastor, and he asked his pastor in the Methodist church how to become a Christian, and he was saved. And he was genuinely transformed, because he wasn't nasty anymore. He cleaned up his conversation. He became a new person in Jesus Christ, and he began to exhibit that fruitfulness for God. And God is glorified in that. You see, God is glorified when the grace of God grabs hold of someone and changes their life. And while we might think that there's no hope, it's the power of the gospel that does the job, not the power of the preacher or the power of the person presenting the gospel. It's the gospel of God and his grace, because God has called his people to be the instrument through which his gospel goes forth into this world. And when God gets us to do our job, he gets the glory. God's cause is hurt. His name is robbed of his glory when we don't do what we're supposed to do. Let our light shine before the world. Are you letting your light shine? Are you taking the basket off and letting that light shine, setting it on a hill, like Jesus speaks about in that Sermon on the Mount, so that others may glorify God and recognize that it's all of grace, that God saved you in the first place, or me, or anyone, and give glory to his name. That's what it means to serve God, to bring glory to him. That's what good works are all about. Good works aren't about us feeling good about ourselves. Good works are done so that God is praised, glorified, because he's the one that deserves all the praise and all the glory. And we should want to serve him with all of the things that Peter says in this passage as fruitful lives are lived for the glory of Christ. May God enable us to do that by his Spirit and for his glory, so that we might bring glory to him in all that we do until he calls us home. Amen.